chapter 21, verse 1 through 3. Here it says, "And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And so Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, Give me your vineyard that I may give it, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near next to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." Diane, you mind asking the blessing upon the word, please?
Father, we thank you for this day, Lord, and this special day that was to honor the fathers, Lord. And Lord, we thank you for the privilege, the opportunity, and the freedom to come into your house and gather together and learn your word, Lord. And we just ask that you'd open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to receive what you have, Lord, and that it will take root and we will grow by it. Please anoint Harry's words as he brings them forth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So, remember Ben-Hadad, we studied about him last week. He was a man that Ahab should have killed, but he set him free. Naboth was a man Ahab should have protected, but what did he do? He killed him. Just the opposite. When you sell yourself to do evil, you begin to call evil good and good evil. We live in a day and age in which this is something that is quite practiced often. Isaiah 5 and 20 says very clearly, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Again, this particular episode reveals the lawlessness of Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And again, if you consider all the laws of God that they broke, you know, it's a pretty extensive list. And just name a few of them, for example, idolatry. We know Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 through 6, it gives clear instructions from the law that that is something that is forbidden. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Nor shall you bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." A.W. Tozer is one of my favorite Christian writers, and he wrote, "The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him." I thought, well, this man was pretty special. Spent a lot of his time on his face before God. Never went to Bible school or Bible college, seminary or anything like that. But God spoke to his heart, and he had some very profound quotes. Jezebel brought Baal worship to Israel, and Ahab permitted it to spread throughout the land. And when you turn away from the truth, it's evidence that you're believing lies and that you start loving the lies, and before long, you start being controlled by the lies. And that's what happened to Ahab here. Covetousness is the next one. Ahab and Jezebel had a summer palace at Jezreel, but the king couldn't enjoy it fully because they didn't have a vegetable garden. You know, powerful people acquire one thing after another, but in all their acquiring, there's never any real satisfaction. It's never enough. I think it was J. Paul Getty said, "How much is enough? Just one more dollar," you know. And so Henry David Thoreau, who was an author, wrote in his book Walden this quote, "A man is rich in proportion to the number of things he can afford to let alone." I like that one too. Superfluous wealth can be superfluities only. Money is not required to buy one's necessity of the soul. That's another quote by him. So the king wanted Naboth's garden vineyard because he coveted the garden convenient to his palace. And the Bible tells us, "Thou shalt not covet." That's the last commandment of the Ten Commandments. But it's one of the most difficult for us to obey, isn't it? But even more than a covetous heart, often it leads us to disobey all the other commandments. The first nine commandments focus on forbidden outward conduct, making the worship of idols, stealing, murdering, and so on. You know, but this commandment deals primarily with the hidden desires of the heart. And the Bible tells us that's where it all starts. It was the 10th commandment that helped Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee, when he was a Pharisee, to realize that he was a sinner. He didn't even think he was a sinner. But he realized, because of that particular commandment, that there was something wrong with him. He actually wrote about this in the book of Romans chapter 7, verse 7 through 25. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, and when the commandment came and sin revived, I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then that which is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might have appeared sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, and I am carnal, sold under sin. But what I am doing I do not understand, for what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate to do, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree that the law, that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what is I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Now I had the opportunity to talk to a couple of people after the church service this morning, and they were asking me questions about this particular subject, you know, and in particular, you know, not wondering what happened to the spirit that of the world, the spirit of the devil, and if God has given you of His spirit, and it's what influences the soul, the inner man, who you are. But the body, Bible says the body's going to die because of sin. God's going to give us a new body. Well, what happens to that old spirit? Well, it's still there, and it's going to be there, and it will try to resurrect itself. That's why the Bible tells us that you need to, again, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But if you begin to walk after the flesh, pretty soon you'll begin to do what that old flesh nature wants you to do. And it says if you do that, you will die. So, it was also this commandment that exposed the heart of the rich young ruler when he refused to, you know, acknowledge the fact that he was a sinner. In Matthew 19, verse 16 through 26, it says, "Now behold, one came to him and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life?' And so Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God.'" And again, he set him up right there and show him, you know, he wasn't saying that I'm not good. He was just saying, he said that to get him to recognize that he is the only one good. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Well, we can't keep the commandments. Only Jesus can keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, all these I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You see, he hadn't kept the commandments. There was, just like Paul, you know, had the issues with covetousness, here this man had issues with covetousness as well. Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you, it is harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, and saying, who can be saved then? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Again, the whole point of Jesus saying that is that we can't do it on our own. We need his righteousness, his holiness. He kept the law for us. And so Ahab, masked by his covetousness, by first offering to buy the vineyard or trade it for a piece of property, you know, he tried to convince middle block there for just a second. Anyway, to a lot of people, it would seem that, you know, that's a reasonable offer, you know, but Naboth was more concerned about being God's word than pleasing the king or even making a boatload of money. So Naboth knew that the land belonged to the Lord and that he loaned it to his people to enjoy as long as they obeyed the covenant. And all property had to be kept in the family according to the covenant. Leviticus 25, 23 through 28 says, and the land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possessions you shall grant redemption of the land. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Or if a man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return it to his possession. But if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in Jubilee it shall be released, and it shall return to his possession. So again, this meant Naboth was forbidden by God to sell the land to the king. So, displaying his usual childishness, Ahab simply went home, went to bed, and pouted. And so in verse 4 through 10 it says, so Ahab went into his house, sullen and displeased because of the word which Nahab the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed, and he turned away his face, and would not eat, and would eat no food. But Jezebel's wife came in to him and said to him, why is your spirit so sullen, and you eat no food? And he said to her, because I have spoken to Naboth the Jezreelite, and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, you now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city of Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, proclaim a fast and seal and seat Naboth with high honor among the people. Seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, you have blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him that he may die. So here we see that these lowlifes, you know, they come in and they break the next law. And Naboth and Jezebel are accomplices to it, bearing false witness. Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. And again, that is the ninth commandment. It emphasizes the importance of speaking the truth, whether in court or over a backyard fence, it doesn't matter. Truth is the cement that holds societies together. And when truth is gone, everything starts to fall apart. I think we saw that demonstrated with our last administration. It was hard to believe anything that came out. In Isaiah 59, verse 14 through 15, it says, "Justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off, for truth has fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice." I don't know about you, but I had a hard time watching the news because I could see that there was no justice. Jezebel was such an evil woman. She didn't allow the truth to stand in the way of what she wanted. And so she fabricated an official lie on official stationery with the official seal. And no amount of royal protocol could change the fact that she and Ahab were breaking God's laws. So what right did Jezebel have to write Naboth's death warrant? Well, her husband was king, she felt. And since she was from Phoenicia, she was a Gentile who had a Gentile view of what the kingship should be, which included being self-important, getting what you wanted, and using your authority to get what you wanted for yourself. But that's not what God desired from the king of Israel. And Samuel even warned the nation of Israel of the kind of king that they would be getting and why that it was important for them to allow him to be their king. In 1 Samuel 8, verse 14, it says, "And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants." Jesus cautioned his disciples not to follow these kind of philosophies of the Gentiles when it came to governing, but they were to become servants. In Matthew 20, verse 20 through 28, it says, "And the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking him something from him. And he said to her, 'What is your wish? What do you wish?' And she said to him, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left hand in your kingdom.' But Jesus answered and said, 'Do you not know what you do not know what you ask? Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink, or to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And so he said to them, 'You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared by my Father.' And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. And just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many.'" So we see a true leader uses his authority to build people, while a dictator uses people to build his authority, and people are viewed as being expendable. Interestingly, Jezebel even threw in some religion just to kind of make the local authorities think it was something that was legit, and she proclaimed a fast. Now, if you sugarcoat your scheme with something religious, a lot of times people will quickly accept it. No matter how legal or spiritual that royal edict may have looked in the sight of God, it was only a lie, and God judges all lies. He has promised that. Everything God hated was demonstrated in Ahab and Jezebel and everything that they did. In Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, it says, "There are six things that the Lord hates, yet seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren." All of these things Jezebel and Ahab did. Now, verse 11 through 13, it says, "So the men of the city, the elders and the nobles who were inhabitants of his city did as Jezebel had sent them, and as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them, and they proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honors amongst the people. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him, and the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth hath blasphemed God and the king. Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. You know, the thing that has often amazed me about this story is the fact that were these men known as being scoundrels? You'd have to think that they were. And they would take the word of the scoundrels over somebody who was righteous as Naboth. I mean, it goes to show you that the heart of men is evil. They're swift to shed blood, you know. And that's like we see with these riots that are going on right now. I wonder, why would people get out there to do all that stuff, you know? So the procedure Jezebel outlined in her letter was in agreement with the law, though. She twisted it for her own purposes. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 6 and 7, it says, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall be put to death on the testimony of one. He shall not be put to death on testimony of one witness. The hands of the witness shall be first against him to put him to death, and after the hands of the people, you shall put away the evil from amongst you. And in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15 through 20, it says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits, but by the mouth of two or three witnesses the matter shall be established. If a false witness arises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days, and the judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. You shall put away that evil from among you, and those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not commit such evil among you. So why didn't they do it? I believe it's because they feared Jezebel. That's how wicked she was. This was accusation was completely false, and the witnesses, I mean, they probably were known liars. So the only other explanation is that the judges must have been bought off by royal intimidation. To curse God in the law was a capital offense. It was a capital crime. In Leviticus 24, verse 13 through 16, it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take outside the camp him who is cursed. Then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin, and whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall surely stone him, and the stranger as well as him who was born in the land, when he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. So again, we see that the cursing of God was met with the capital punishment, but the cursing of a king was dangerous as well. Because he was God's appointed ruler. In Exodus 22 and 28, it says, you shall not revile God, nor curse the ruler of your people. And remember, Paul did that one time, and he said, I did not know that he was the ruler of the people. So apparently, it was not something as severe. Verse 14 through 16, it says, then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. And it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth at Jezreel, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. And so it was, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up, went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth in the Jezreelite. So ultimately, they literally stole the vineyard. The officers noticed they notified Jezebel that Naboth was dead, and apparently nobody in Naboth's family was alive, or there was no one around at least who could inherit the land. So Ahab felt that he was free just to simply go and take it. But the land didn't belong to Naboth, and certainly didn't belong to Ahab. It belonged to the Lord. And so Ahab was stealing the property from God in God's eyes. If ever there were two people guilty of blaspheming God and breaking his laws, it was Ahab and Jezebel. But judgment is about to fall, as we see here in verse 17 through 26. Then the word of the Lord came to Elisha the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, you have murdered, you also have taken possession.' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick the blood, even yours.'" And so Ahab said to Elijah, "You have found me, O my enemy." And he answered, "I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you, and I will take away your posterity, and I will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, from bond and free. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin." And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, "The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field." And there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably to follow idols, according to all the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. Now, he brings Elijah on the scene. Amos 3 and 7 says, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets." And this is case in point. Now, we hadn't heard from Elijah for a while, since he called Elisha to be a successor, but now God brings this great prophet to center stage to confront Ahab. And Elijah tells Ahab that God's judgment is coming real soon, because he shed innocent blood. His guilty blood would be licked up by dogs. And again, what a way to end your reign, right? Previously, when Ahab and Elijah confronted each other, Ahab called Elijah the troubler of Israel. But now he makes him even more personal, and he calls the prophet my enemy. By fighting against the Lord, Ahab was his own enemy, and he brought upon himself the sentence that Elijah pronounced. Ahab's blood licked by God, by dogs, and Jezebel literally eaten by dogs, all of their posterity would be eradicated from the land. They'd enjoyed their years of sinful pleasure and selfish pursuits, but it would all come to an end in judgment. This is the thing we must remember about people who seem like they're prospering and they're doing good, but they're doing evil at the same time. Sooner or later, it's going to catch up with them. They broke the law of the universe, which is the law of the harvest. You're going to reap what you sow. And we're told in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 through 10, this is for every Christian, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Let us not grow weary in doing good." You know what that tells me? Yes, we can grow weary in doing good. Well, how come I can't get mine? You know, we ask that question. Because it says, "For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, but especially to those who are of the household of faith." Verse 27 through 29 says, "And so it was when Ahab heard those words that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elisha the Tishbite, saying, 'See how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring calamity on his house.'" So even evil, wicked Ahab, God recognized him humbling himself before him. And the Lord, he sees the heart. He accepted the humiliation, and he didn't cancel the announced judgment, but he postponed it until the reign of his son, Joram. Ahab was slain on the battlefield, and the dogs did lick up his blood that was pulled from his chariot. But it was not where Naboth was killed. It tells us in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 37 through 38, "And so the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. Then someone washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up the blood while the harlots bathed, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken." So I thought it was kind of interesting that the harlots were bathing there, so that seemingly they would have thought the water being unclean, you know, that his blood was mixed even with the water of the harlots. Now, because of the postponement of judgment, the dogs licked up his blood, and it would happen that his son would have his blood licked up by the dogs on the property where Naboth was slain, just as Elijah had predicted in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 14 through 37. "And so Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram." Now Joram had been defending Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, against Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, "If you are so minded, let no one leave or escape from the city or go and tell it in Jezreel." And so Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was laid up there. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. Now a watchman stood on the tower of Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came, and he said, "I see a company of men." And Joram said, "Get a horseman and send to meet them, and let him say, 'Is it peace?'" So the horseman went to meet him and said, "Thus says the king, 'Is it peace?'" And Jehu said, "What have I to do with peace? Turn around and follow me." So the watchman reported, saying, "The messenger went with them and is not coming back." Then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, "Thus says the king, 'Is it peace?'" And Jehu answered, "What have I to do with peace? You turn around and follow me." And so the watchman reported the saying, and he went up to them and is not coming back. And the driver is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. Then Joram said, "Make ready." And his chariot was made ready. And Joram, the king of Israel, and Ahaziah, the king of Judah, went out each in their chariot. And they went out to meet Jehu and met him on the property of Naboth, the Jezreelite. Now it happened, when Joram saw Jehu, that he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And he answered, "What peace, as long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many?" And Joram turned around and fled and said to Ahaziah, "Treachery, Ahaziah." And Jehu drew his bow with full strength and shot Joram between his arms, and the arrow came out at his heart, and he sank down in the chariot. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, "Pick him up and throw him into the tract of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember when you were riding together behind Ahab his father, and the Lord laid the burden upon him. Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, saying the Lord, that I will repay you in this plot, says the Lord. Now therefore take and throw him on the plot of the ground according to the word of the Lord." And when Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw it, he fled by the road to Beth-Hagan. So Jehu pursued him and said, "Shoot him also in the chariot." And they shot him in the ascent of Gur, which is by Ibleam. Then he fled to Megiddo and died there. And the servants came, carried him in the chariot to Jerusalem, and they buried him in the tomb of his fathers in the city of David. On the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah had become king over Judah. Now when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she put pain on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through the window. And then as Jehu entered the gate, she said, "Is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master?" And he said, and he looked up at the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" And so two or three eunuchs looked out at him. And then he said, "Throw her down." And so they threw her down, and some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. Pretty gruesome, huh? And when he had done, when he had gone in, he ate and drank and said to her, "Go now and see this accursed woman and bury her, for she was the king's daughter." And so they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than her skull, her feet, and the palms of her hand. Therefore they came back and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord which was spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite on the plot of the ground at Jezreel. Dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be the refuge on the surface of the field in the plot at Jezreel. So that they shall not say, 'Here lies Jezebel.'" So, later events prove that Ahab's repentance was short-lived, but the Lord at least gave him another opportunity to turn from his sin and obey the word of God. But when he married Jezebel, her influence, again, was something that just simply could not be easily broken, because he had sold himself to sin. And when you do that, you burn the bridges behind you. Any questions or thoughts tonight? All right. Diane, you mind closing us in prayer?